it takes on a somewhat different tone. It begins actually to take on a closer similarity to the book of Proverbs. So if you've done a lot of reading in the book of Proverbs, you're going to begin to see the patterns and the rhythms and even some of the topics of Ecclesiastes begin to maybe mirror Proverbs a little bit more. Benjamin Shaw made this observation about the stylistic and thematic transitions that sort of occur at this point in the book. He said, "Solomon has already established the foundation. Live your brief life in the fear of God, enjoying the blessings of this life as God gives you the opportunity and ability to do so. Now he begins to give practical advice, setting out what a life lived in the fear of God looks like. He does not begin where the reader of Proverbs might expect, but at a point that would not surprise the reader of Ecclesiastes, the constant reminder of death." Now that makes sense. If we think of Ecclesiastes as a sort of letter of repentance, written by King Solomon late in life after his tragic turning away from the Lord. In his old age, it would seem that he turned back to God. Now, that's not spelled out for us anywhere in Scripture, so some of this is conjecture. But you know, it's very clear, very obvious, and Scripture does explain to us that later in life, Solomon's many wives, his pagan wives, drew his heart away from God. And Solomon took a very bad turn. But in his old age, it would seem that he turned back to God, having learned some hard lessons and having learned them the hard way. And he's writing now as an old man, inescapably faced with the prospect of his own death. Maybe it's that very thing that prodded him into repentance. And if so, he wants all of us to learn the lessons that he learned. And hopefully without a tragic and painful period of rebellion against God. There's a schoolhouse to which Solomon, as our tutor, is leading us in these verses. And he calls it the house of mourning. And what these few verses teach us is that thoughtful reflection on the realities of death and judgment helps point us to Christ, the Savior of sinners. Thoughtful reflection on the realities of death and judgment helps point us to Christ, the Savior of sinners. First of all, he's going to tell us a lot in these verses about what is good. And that's the first point we'll consider. What is good? Solomon has reflected extensively on the vanity of riches in earlier chapters. He comes to that topic again and again. And after discussing the vanity of riches, he proposes something to you and to me that is of more worth than earthly wealth. And that thing is a good name. A good name. And that means, of course, a good reputation. A good reputation that's deserved. And to have a good name means to be known as a person of good character. And we're told that a good name is better even than great wealth. And he uses a symbol of wealth in these verses. There's a representative standing there to kind of embody or symbolize riches in general, and that's precious ointment. Something really costly. You could think perhaps of that ointment with which the sinful woman anointed the feet of Jesus. It was worth a great deal of money, and she expended it all in an act of devotion to the Lord. So a good reputation is more to be desired than the finest things that life has to offer. Something very similar was stated already back in chapter 4 of Ecclesiastes 4, verse 13, where Solomon wrote, "Better was a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king." He has that reputation of being wise. He may be poor, but he's wise. To be wealthy is a good thing. And certainly a king would have wealth and be able to enjoy the finer things in life. But wisdom is better. Wisdom is better than wealth. And here too, it's not that Solomon is decrying the finer things in life or saying that we should just put them away or there's no use for them, they're no good. We're just being assured here that a good name is better than things of material value. You notice the structure of these verses, and it's very common in Hebrew literature, and you see good examples of it in these verses. There's parallelism, and here in verse 1, there's a parallel statement to a good name is better than precious ointment. And the parallel statement in verse 1 leads us to the primary theme of these verses. What is that theme? The theme is death, mourning. This passage is full of comparisons, and two such comparisons are being made in this first verse. A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of birth. Now, you might be having difficulty seeing the logical connection between those two parallel statements, but one aspect of the connection that I think Solomon is making here is this: the point of certainty, the point of assurance. It's as if he's saying, as surely as good character is better than monetary wealth, so the day of death is better than the day of birth. He's saying, you can be sure of this. And another way the two phrases are related is that really, a person's character isn't ultimately and finally determined until they die, is it? Because there are people who start out well in life, and then they turn aside morally. They turn away from God. Maybe they take a darker path. But others, for instance, the Apostle Paul, may start off on the wrong track and make a turn for the better. So in the end, a person's reputation or name isn't really sealed until he finishes the race. So that could be a connection too between these two phrases in verse 1. But those aren't the only comparisons made in our text. Another comparison is in verse 2. Look at that. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. This passage from Ecclesiastes is one of my favorite go-to passages to use for a funeral service. And when I have opportunity to address those who are grieving the departure of a loved one, I like to use these verses to impress upon them the message about the house of mourning. And as I say at a funeral, I say now to you, the house of mourning is not a funeral home. The house of mourning is not a church. The house of mourning isn't a building at all. The house of mourning is a place that your heart goes. And Solomon says, it's good to go there. It's good to go to a party. It's good to go to a feast. It's nice to attend a celebration. But going to the place of sorrow is better. Then yet another comparison is made. Look at verse 3. Sorrow is better than laughter. I think it's probably safe to say that given the choice, most of us would rather laugh than weep. It's fun to laugh. It's happy. It feels good. It's no fun, on the other hand, to cry. Sorrow hurts, doesn't it? And yet, Solomon says sorrow is better. Better than laughter. Now, all the comparison statements in these verses that we're looking at are admittedly puzzling to us, or at the very least, they're counterintuitive. I mean, given the option of laughter or sorrow, who would choose sorrow? Take your pick. Oh, I'll choose sorrow. We don't do that. Who would really prefer to go to a funeral than to a party? Well, you know, just within the last couple of weeks, I personally have gotten to rejoice over the birth of my first grandchild, and I've gotten to grieve over the death of a dear sister in Christ. And it just wouldn't seem natural, it wouldn't seem rational to say that mourning was the better experience. Yet in these few verses, the preacher tells us several times what is good, and each time is not what we would expect to hear. But as we continue to consider the passage, what we find is that he tells us not only what is good, but he tells us why it's good. And that's our second point, why it's good. In what sense is the day of death better than the day of birth? Well, for the individual, provided he's in a saving relationship with Christ, the day of death is indescribably better. Because as Paul wrote, to die is gain. And then he went on to say, to depart and be with Christ is far better than to remain on in the flesh. And in another place, he said, while we're at home in the body, we're away from the Lord. And we would rather be away from the body and be at home with the Lord. That's better. On the other hand, on the day of birth, we set off a journey that will be marked by an array of difficulties. Job 5, verse 7 says, man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. And there's no doubt that the birth of a child is a truly joyous occasion. It's cause for great celebration. And throughout life, God gives us so many wonderful things, many blessings. But under the sun, there's vanity. There's toil. There's difficulty and trouble. But for the Christian, all those things end at death. Charles Bridges explained it beautifully with these words. Joyous, therefore, as was the day of one's birth, the day of death will be infinitely better. Is not the day that will deliver us from sin and sorrow far better than the day that brought us into them? The conflict is then forever ended. The term of exile from the Lord is then finished. Born an heir of trouble, crowned an heir of glory. Who can doubt but the coronation day must be the better day, the day of unspeakable and everlasting joy? So the day of death is better than the day of birth, but only for those who are secure in Christ. So you can see how for the Christian the day of death is better than the day of birth, the day of one's own death is better than the day of one's own birth. But Solomon speaks not only of a Christian's own day of death being better than day of birth, he also addresses the rest of us, the ones who have to carry on, the ones who mourn and are left in this world to grieve. It's hard to miss that dearly departed one. It's sad. We grieve, and Solomon calls it going to the house of mourning. And he proclaims to us that this mourning is beneficial to us. Why is it better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting? The explanation is in the second half of verse 2. It's better because this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Feasting, and laughter, and frivolity have a tendency to make us unmindful of that solemn destination that we all face. Coming to terms with the death of someone else reminds us that we too will one day die, and that should motivate us to be ready to die. And there's only one way to prepare, which is to cast yourself upon the sheer mercy of Christ Jesus. To turn to him in repentance and faith. When God's word says we should think on the reality of death, and very specifically our own death, the Holy Spirit is prompting us to seek refuge in Christ the Savior, to believe in him, and to be saved. And why is sorrow better than laughter? Isn't it good to laugh? Isn't it good to be happy? Well, yes, it is. And Solomon even says so in the Proverbs. He said, a joyful heart is good medicine. So there is a beneficial, even a healthful element to wholesome, cheerful joy. But Solomon also noted an even better advantage to sorrow. And what is it? We find that in the second half of verse 3. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face, the heart is made glad. I like the way the NIV reads at that point. It says, because a sad face is good for the heart. There's something deeply healthful about undergoing grief. And it's noteworthy at this point to remember that the Lord Jesus himself was called a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. These are things he knew. He didn't come to the earth to carry our mirth and our amusement. He didn't come to enter into our laughter. He came to bear our griefs. He came to carry our sorrows. And when he said, follow me, isn't there a certain seriousness to that? Isn't there a certain seriousness in that call? And when he says to take up our cross daily and go follow after him, there must be a certain dose of sober contemplation and even sorrow involved in that. So again, thoughtful reflection on the realities of death and judgment helps to point us to Christ. Point us to Christ, the Savior of sinners. Commenting on this passage, Max Rogland correctly observed, sorrow and sadness of face refer to the emotions of the bereaved. It's not a blanket summons to adopt a morbid seriousness and to eschew all pleasures. And that's true, but that seriousness and sorrow that we discover in the house of mourning can ultimately lead to gladness of heart, because in the house of mourning, we address the issues of life in ways that we don't do anywhere else. Jesus, the man of sorrows, says to you, come, follow me. Sorrow is good because it points us to the one who is good. He shows us the way. He shows us the way of wisdom, and that's our final point, the way of wisdom. Verse 4 draws a contrast between two houses. One house is where the heart of the fool dwells, where the heart of the fool goes. The other is the dwelling place of the heart of the wise. Now, it's interesting, helpful perhaps, to note that the word heart, maybe you've seen it occur numerous times in these four verses. The Hebrew word for heart is lev, and in the Hebrew way of thinking, the heart, it's not like in the way we tend to use it in English and in our modern thinking. We think of the heart as the seat of the emotions. I even said last week, my heart was heavy for one of my sons, just because of the emotions that I was feeling. In the Hebrew way of thinking, the heart is the seat of our intellect. The Hebrews would use the term heart more the way we use the term mind. It has to do with our thinking. And to lay something to heart means to think about it or to meditate seriously upon it. And so verse 4 in our text this evening is saying that the mind of the wise is occupied more regularly with the matters that pertain to mourning, whereas the mind of fools dwells on levity and amusement. The mind of the wise is characterized by a kind of seriousness, not a morbid seriousness, but a sober-mindedness that keeps the issues of life in proper perspective. Let me quote Rogland again. He wrote, "Among the wise, laughter is a gift of God, but in the company of fools, it represents a superficial emotional experience that does little to benefit the soul." You see, and that's really the crux of the matter there. The heart of the wise understands that it's better to go to the house of mourning, and so it goes there. It goes there. Again, quoting Benjamin Shaw, the house of feasting and merrymaking can mislead people, causing them to forget their mortality and the judgment that awaits them. But Solomon does not want his readers to be distracted. Go to the funeral, he says. That is your end as well. Do not forget it. Let it sit in your mind. So the way of wisdom is all about preparedness. And you and I, and people in general, prepare for all kinds of things. We prepare for things that are important to us. We prepare for things that cause us concern. I don't know how many of you took any measures of preparation in 1999 for the big Y2K scare. You remember people who seemed to really know what they were talking about thought that the world was just going to fall to pieces because every little device we own, something as simple as even a coffee maker, it's got a processor in that and it's got 6 digits and it's not going to know what to do and it's going to freak out when it rolls over from 99 to 00 and nothing's going to work. There was talk maybe of the power grid collapsing and who knows what else, and so people were storing up. Did you do any of that? I did a little. I wasn't a serious prepper, but, you know, I stored up some extra water and some dry goods, and then Y2K turned out to be pretty much a great big nothing burger. But, you know, we prepare around, in these parts of the country, around June, we start to prepare for the possibility of a hurricane. God has been merciful to us for many years now. But we get ready so that if a hurricane comes, we may have supplies that we might not need in a time of shortage. We prepare for emergencies. I've gotten to participate in some of the training with our security team, and they prepare to do first aid if there's an emergency here at the church. It's wise to be prepared. People go to significant lengths to prepare for things that may never happen, things that we hope won't happen, but we prepare. And isn't it ironic then that multitudes of people give no thought to preparing for that one thing that will absolutely and certainly happen? The one experience that will be shared by every person in this room, no matter how old, no matter whether you're male or female, no matter how old or young, no matter whether you're rich or poor, all of us will one day die. It's an absolute certainty. Maybe sooner, maybe later, but there's no escaping it. It's not a matter of if, it's a matter of when. But whereas, you know, people will buy insurance policies to help protect against things that might happen, countless numbers of people go on with little regard to the one thing sure to happen. People store up goods and supplies in case a hurricane comes, but when it comes to the day of judgment, they just apparently hope for the best. Matthew 25:31 does not say, if the Son of Man comes in his glory. It says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. The Lord Jesus Christ is coming again with glory to judge the living and the dead. It is a certainty. (Clears throat) The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, because it's there that we see where life is headed. And as we lay it to heart, the Holy Spirit prompts us to prepare for what we know is coming. And there's only one way to be prepared for death and for the day of judgment. And the sacrament that we observed together this morning pointed us to it, reminded us of it, because it points us to Christ. It shows forth his death, which he died in the place of sinners. Jesus Christ offered up his body to be broken. He offered up his shed blood so that all who look to him may live forever. Yes, we will pass from this present age through what a dear brother once described as the rough door of death. But in Christ, the hope of glory lies beyond that door. The heart of fools is in the house of mirth. The ultimate folly is to laugh all of this off, to think nothing of it, to make no preparation, or to prepare on the basis of some vain human imaginations. Thoughtful reflection on the realities of death and judgment helps to point us to Christ, the Savior of sinners. Jesus said, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." He said, "I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever." The way of wisdom is to turn to him who is the very embodiment of wisdom, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, give every one of us eyes to see the Savior. Give us ears to hear the gospel call. Open our spiritual nostrils to smell that sweet aroma of life unto life that's found only in Christ. May we prepare. May we take that way of wisdom. And Lord, give us grace as we enjoy your good gifts, also to be swift to go to the house of mourning. Let our hearts be wise and let us dwell there. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.